Over the last few weeks, as we've been looking at these early chapters in Daniel, we've been asking some questions. In chapter one, we asked ourselves, how do we live in Babylon? In chapter two, we found out how to be wise in Babylon. In chapter three, who can deliver in Babylon? And here in chapter four, I want us tonight to ask or to answer the question, who is king in Babylon? Who is king in Babylon? As we look at this passage, two kingdoms are going to be held up for us. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. God's kingdom is going to be described as eternal, as enduring from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which as we will see is so temporary, so fragile, so passing. But as we begin, we need to say a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar. Even before he was king, he was a great military leader. His father gave him control of the armies in the western part of the empire, and he achieved great military victories. He drove the Egyptians out of Syria and Phoenicia. Later on, he successfully fought a series of campaigns in Judah. Started with the carrying off of Daniel and into captivity in 605. Later on, it would culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Around the 37th year of his reign, he returns to Babylon. He embarks on a great building campaign. Now, you can read long lists of the pagan temples he restored or even built from scratch. His father had begun building a great palace that had been left unfinished. And Nebuchadnezzar completed it. The great river Euphrates ran through the city. Divides the city in two. And so Nebuchadnezzar built a huge bridge over it and a great tunnel underneath it. Perhaps most famously of all, his wife, a woman called Amiatus, she came from the mountain regions, and she pined for the mountain springs of her homeland of Media. And so he built what we know as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, so that she didn't feel homesick. Babylon was divided up by great avenues, 45 meters wide, running through the middle of the city. Now, for contrast, a motorway is about 35 meters wide. Even today, when archaeologists dig in the ruins of Babylon, 90% of the bricks they dig up have got his inscription on them. When he says it was there in, verse 30. Isn't this great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Oh, yes. Yes, it is. But what kind of guy was he? Sit down for a chat with Nebuchadnezzar? Would you meet up with Nebuchadnezzar for a cup of coffee, perhaps? Well, he's immensely powerful. Yes. A man of huge ambition. Yes. A wise leader able to unify an empire bigger than anyone else had ever done before. He's an idolater. He worships idols, fake gods. Back in chapter 1, he carried off, do you remember, the articles from the temple of God. And he took them, put them in the temples of his God in Babylon. What is he doing? He is saying, my God's bigger than your God. And there you remember in verse 7 of chapter 1, he changed the names of those Hebrew lads. Their names mentioned God, Yahweh. And he blotted that out by giving them names that spoke about Nebo or Bel or Marduk, his gods. So he's an idolater. He is, we discovered, a brutal man. Do you remember in chapter 2? In chapter 2 he's having bad dreams. Don't know if you ever have bad dreams. Wake up in the middle of the night. It's not a very pleasant experience. But he calls in his wise men and says this, if you don't tell me what the dream was and what it means, I'm going to, what? have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into rubble. He's a brutal man. In chapter 3, you remember he sets up that great image and he commands that people will bow down to it and worship it. And there are three men who won't. And we learn in response to that, he was furious. His attitude towards them changed. He is a hot-tempered man, we see in chapter 3. But despite all that, he's also someone who has been exposed to something about God. In chapter 2, after Daniel was able to interpret his dream, he says this in 2 and 47, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." Now notice this, he's still what we would call a polytheist. He worships many gods. But what Nebuchadnezzar thinks is this. This God of Daniel's, he's something special. Of all the gods, maybe he's the chief god, the top gods. Previously, Nebuchadnezzar might have given that title to Marduk or Bel or whoever. But now Daniel's God has knocked the other gods off the number one spot. But really, it's had no real impact on him. We saw in chapter 3 that worshipping this God of gods wouldn't be allowed to take precedence over doing what Nebuchadnezzar says and bowing down to his statue. And at the end of chapter 3 then, Nebuchadnezzar is able to say this, "There's no other God that can rescue like this God." But he hasn't yet concluded that this God is unique. He hasn't yet concluded that this is the only God. Yes, this God's something special. But he hasn't yet understood that all these other ideas of God are false. He makes a strange threat at the end of chapter 3 that if you say anything bad about this God, well, you'll get cut into pieces and your house is turned into rubble. As if God needs your help, Nebuchadnezzar. No, Nebuchadnezzar still doesn't understand who God is. The events of chapter 3 have made a powerful impression on him, I'm sure, but he's still not what we would describe as being saved or born again, converted. He hasn't yet realized who God is and what he owes to God. Well, that's got us as far as the end of chapter 3. And then as you pick up your Bible, and we read in chapter 4, we discover that it is a letter. Oh, that's unusual. Breaking into the middle of this chapter, which so far has been speaking about Daniel and his friends, is a letter. And the letter is from Nebuchadnezzar. What is it that he is going to say to us? Look at verse 2. "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." What's changed? I'm sure we can all think of somebody. And you know, they're never going to be saved. They're never going to be a Christian. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe it's your sister-in-law. Perhaps it's your boss. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's you. You know this is kind of bad theology. You know you're not supposed to think this way. You know that in theory God can do anything, but you know deep down this person will never be saved. Don't you think Daniel and the rest of the Israelite remnant would have said the same thing about Nebuchadnezzar? Read it again. You've got it there in front of you. Verse 3. "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Isn't that a bit out of place for a pagan king to be saying? It sounds more like something that belongs in the Psalms than a royal declaration sent out in this letter from the Babylonian king. What has happened? Well, as we read on, Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell us. The passage breaks into three parts. The first bit is that Nebuchadnezzar dreams, the second bit that Daniel interprets, and the last bit is that God delivers. So Nebuchadnezzar dreams firstly. Everything is going well for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 4 tells us he's in his palace, he's at home, he's contented and prosperous. And he has a dream. Oh, another one. And calls all the wise men together. But they can't interpret the dream. Same old, you might think. As he calls them together, Daniel isn't with them. That's familiar too, isn't it? Is it that Daniel is deliberately late? Is it that Nebuchadnezzar didn't summon him along with the rest of the wise men because secretly, deep down, he knew this was not going to be good news? Well, we don't know. But for whatever reason, Daniel isn't there. And the king explains his dream. That he'd seen a tree. A tree was understood as a kind of common metaphor to speak about a king. But this tree is a huge tree. It's a tree that dominates the world. The animals shelter under it. They're fed by it. Do you remember back in chapter 1? Daniel wouldn't take the king's food. Well, part of the reason he won't take the king's food is because it's food offered to idols. But perhaps part of it is this. He understands that if you take the king's food, you are saying, I am dependent on the king. It is the king who provides me. And Daniel is saying, it's God who provides for me. Here it is, that the animals, the nations are fed from the tree. The birds nest in it. Now, I don't know if you read that description of this great tree, there's birds nesting in it. I don't know if it sets off any kind of connections for you, reminds of anything else in the Bible. Jesus tells a story about a tree. He says, I'm reading in Mark chapter 4. We're going to look at it next Sunday morning, in fact. But what is the kingdom of God like, he says? It's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Tiny, little, insignificant things, vanishingly small. But when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants with such big branches, what that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. The kingdom described as being like a tree that has grown from tiny beginnings. Anyway, back to Nebuchadnezzar. This tree he sees, magnificent as it is, suddenly there's an angel appears, a messenger from heaven, who says, cut it down. Cut down the tree. Trim off the branches. Strip off the leaves. Scatter the fruit. Make the animals flee. You live in the forest of Dean. You will have been in the forest and seen those enormous oaks planted to be the masts of ships. Huge towering things. Now imagine one of them being felled. Think of it as it comes crashing down. Think of the noise, the chaos. Terrible sight. This great tree crashing to the floor. That's what Nebuchadnezzar has had this vision of. Well, but then the voice changes. You see, as the angel is speaking about this tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, then the voice changes. Let him, verse 15, be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals. Let his mind be changed. Let him be given the mind of an animal. Well, that is the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And now we're going to see Daniel interprets. Nebuchadnezzar dreams, Daniel interprets. Daniel comes before the king. We're told he's greatly perplexed. His thoughts terrify him. Daniel, as he speaks, seems genuinely concerned for the king. My lord, he says, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. There's a genuine concern in Daniel for the king. I don't believe it's flattery. And I don't think it's flattery because we've already seen that that is not the nature of Daniel. Daniel's not afraid to say what he thinks. He's not afraid to make a stand. He does so politely, carefully, tactfully, graciously. Yes, but I don't believe this is flattery on his part. What explains this? his concern for the king? Well, no doubt he is praying for the king. We are commanded, aren't we, in Scripture, more than one occasion, to pray for what? Governments and rulers and authorities and kings, the ones that God has put in place. Don't put your hope or your confidence in them, or you will be disappointed. But pray for them. And he explains the dream. He explains that the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, are that tree. And he explains the nature of the judgment. You're going to be driven away from people. You'll live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. This is verse 25. King, you're going to go mad. King, you're going to think that you're a cow. And he says this to Nebuchadnezzar. To the man who the chapter before was, what, throwing people into a fire. And the chapter before that was saying, well, if you can't tell me what it means, I'll cut you in pieces. And now Daniel is standing in front of him and saying, you're going to go doolally, mad, bonkers, crazy. You'll think you're a cow. Sometimes Christians are called to speak truth to power, aren't they? To say something that seems ridiculous, impossible, certainly unpopular. This is the judgment that is going to come on you. Now, notice this. The judgment is limited. 7 times will pass by for you, Daniel says, until you acknowledge that the Most High is God. 7 times. We don't know what 7 times means. 7 periods. 7 months. 7 years. We're not clear. But it is a fixed, a limited period of time. We're told that the stump of this tree, the message that the angel gives, is to be bound with iron and bronze. What's that about? Well, you imagine you cut down a tree and the stump is left in the baking hot Middle Eastern sun. What's going to happen to it? It's going to dry out. It's going to split. It's going to be damaged. Perhaps the binding with iron and bronze is a way of protecting it from this splitting. It is God's mercy. The judgment is limited. The damage will not be permanent. The period is limited. That is the warning. That is what the dream means, says Daniel. And then he says, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. Repent. Turn away from the way you've been living and focusing on yourself and praising yourself and doing everything confident in your own ability. And come to God humbly. And it may be that you'll be spared. Well, that's Daniel's warning. Seems the warning is ignored. And then everything falls quiet. Nebuchadnezzar dreams, Daniel interprets, God delivers. 1 year has passed. Nebuchadnezzar has probably completely forgotten about it, or more likely assumed that God isn't going to or isn't able to do anything. He puts this nightmare down to too much cheese before he goes to bed, and he carries on his own sweet way. And there he is, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace. He's looking out over all that there is. And listen to his pride. Isn't this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I've built it by my power, for my glory. And some of you who know your Bible well will remember the story Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12 of a rich man. A man who's got so much he doesn't know what to do with it. A man whose harvest is bigger than he can cope with. What am I going to do? I've got nowhere to put everything I've got. This is what I'll do. He says, I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. You see that self-made man who worships his own creator. Nebuchadnezzar is content and prosperous and comfortable, and he believes that nothing and no one can touch him. Are you like that? Are you content this evening? Prosperous and comfortable? Just like Nebuchadnezzar, you may need to watch out. You need to be very careful. God is so merciful towards Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in the parable of the rich fool. The rich fool is told, you fool, this very night your life is going to be demanded from you. Nebuchadnezzar, we have this, the words are still on his lips when a voice comes from heaven. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away and live with the animals. God's mercy. It doesn't seem merciful when God crushes him flat. There's a verse that says, by the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. You see, it's God's mercy. The rich fool dies that night in the story. Nebuchadnezzar is driven away from man. If he suffers, well, I guess what we in modern language would describe as being a form of mental illness. It is a delusion. I looked this up. You could ask a doctor afterwards, what is a delusion? A delusion is a belief that is firmly held despite compelling evidence to the contrary, and is not a conventional belief that the person might be expected to hold given the particular educational and cultural background. He thinks he's a cow. A belief that is firmly held, so firmly held that he's out in a field eating grass. Despite compelling evidence to the contrary, he clearly isn't a cow. And it is not a conventional belief that the person might be expected to hold, given the particular educational and cultural background. We have no reason to think that, in general, the kings of these great empires thought they were cows. It's this delusion. The great king who has conquered empires is now out in the palace grounds eating grass. 7 times passed by. We don't know, as I said, how long 7 times is. We do know it's long enough that his fingernails grow until they look like claws, and his hair grows until it begins to look like feathers. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. Notice this. Notice God's mercy. God doesn't turn men and women to himself by exalting them, by lifting them up. He does it by stripping away everything else that they might cling on to. Everything else that they might turn towards and trust in, he takes away to show them that what they need is Jesus Christ. That is God's mercy. Is God dealing with you? Is he removing your protection, taking away your comforts? If he is, it is merciful. God's humbling is merciful. Look at the outcome. Look at the purpose. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding restored to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honor him who lives forever. The purpose of this humbling was to turn Nebuchadnezzar towards God. Don't despise God's working. Don't reject God's working. If you are being humbled, if things are hard, see what it is he's doing. He's turning you towards him so that you would throw yourself on him and lean on him rather than on yourself. And if things are going well, and if everything's rosy, and you are comfortable and prosperous and content, don't wait. Turn now to God and seek him. God is going to see you humbled. Understand this. Either now or later, God is going to see you humbled. You're going to die. Perhaps Jesus will return first. Either way, you are going to face judgment. You're going to have to stand before God. You are going to be humbled. Or perhaps, now willingly you will humble yourself before him. But you are going to be humbled. Understand this. You cannot stand before God in pride. Either now, put yourself under him, or then he will humble you. Oh, I plead with you, do it willingly now. We end up with Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith. He's a changed man. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar dreams, Daniel interprets, God delivers. But I said at the outset, there are two kingdoms held up for us. Just want quickly to come back to this as we close. This idea of these two kingdoms. I want us to see Christ's kingdom. You see, the kingdoms of this earth, the kingdoms of humanity, they can seem powerful. They can seem impressive. They can seem secure and intimidating. And they are all destined to fall. When I say Nebuchadnezzar's name to you now, you don't quake with fear. He's gone and forgotten. You're not afraid of Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler. But more recently, are you worried about Osama bin Laden? No, they're dead. They're gone. The kingdoms of man are very powerful and impressive, and ultimately they will all fail. But Nebuchadnezzar himself tells us that God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom, that his dominion endures from generation to generation. The king in this kingdom is Jesus. He is a matchless king. He is all powerful. He does, as Nebuchadnezzar says, as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. Nobody can say to him, what have you done? His kingdom is eternal. His kingdom will never fail. His kingdom doesn't look like very much. You are Christians. You are the church. You are the kingdom of God. And please don't be offended when I say you don't look like very much. And yet, from these humble beginnings, the growth of God's kingdom is irresistible. It will grow, it will spread, it cannot be thwarted, and it will never fail. And here's the remarkable thing. I can become citizens of that kingdom. We can enter into that kingdom. How, Matt, could I become a citizen of that kingdom? We're going away just after Easter, and I've just discovered I've got to buy visas. I've got to send off my passport down to the Ugandan embassy there in London, and they will stamp them, charge me a stupid amount of money, and post it back to me. I'm not going to become a citizen, but I'm going to get my visa so I can enter. You could fill out a form and apply for citizenship, couldn't you? How can you become a citizen of this kingdom? The king himself has purchased your citizenship. The king himself has made the way open for you. Now, there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of humanity, of this world, of darkness, and there is the kingdom of God. Which kingdom is your confidence in? Which king has your allegiance? You cannot be neutral in this. You cannot imagine that you are some kind of spiritual Switzerland and sit on the fence and never get involved. You must belong in one of these two kingdoms. Which is it? The passage ends with Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. Everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. He's been changed. He's been transformed. He has been what we call converted. He's been given a new heart, new life. He's been born again. The king he now honors is God. I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. What is he like? His rule extends forever. All the peoples of the earth are as nothing before him. He does as he pleases. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the kind of God we're dealing with. That is the kind of king that you are called to. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. There is a warning here for us, a challenge we must pay attention to. Say it again, you are going to be humbled before Jesus. Either now, gladly, willingly, because you put yourself under him and claim him as your king, or a judgment when he returns to rule. He's a matchless king. Let me tell you, there is nobody like him. Nothing else can come close. Everything he does is right. All his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's take a minute and examine ourselves in relationship to this king.